The text for today's message from Romans chapter 12, and as we come to this word, let's bow our hearts and heads in prayer. Gracious Lord, you show us true love in Christ Jesus, who offers himself as a sacrifice for our sins in spite of what we have done. You give yourself, O God, so that we might be reconciled to you. Help us similarly to show that kind of sacrificial affection for those that are around us and near us, entrusted to our care for the sake of Christ. Amen. The sermon has two parts. The first part you may listen to, and it may not apply to you at all, but it's a necessary on-ramp to the second part, which is most critical for our life today, literally today. And so if you give me the courtesy of being attentive for the first 5 minutes, I promise you, I'll make the last five even more applicable and relevant to who you are and where you're at today in your life. Promise? Pinky promise? Okay, here we go. The book of Romans is a book, a letter that has been called the Magna Carta of Christianity. Just as in medieval England, the Magna Carta marked the dividing line between monarchy and a more democratic kind of government, a great charter of what the Bill of Rights are for every human being, that is owed to every human being, that epoch-creating time when England said, "We will now give fullest honor to God by how we treat every human being in this kingdom." The Christian church over time has referred to the Romans letter as being a different but equally significant kind of Magna Carta, a Magna Carta of truth, a Magna Carta of doctrinal accuracy and integrity. It was the, and still remains, Romans, the foundation letter of the New Testament for what we as Lutheran Christians and generally Protestant Christians, Presbyterians, Methodists, Episcopalians, throw them all together with a little Baptist as well for Southern spice. All of us look to the book of Romans as that letter that shows most clearly and concisely what Christian faith, centered on Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death and resurrection, what that Christian faith is all about. And therefore, over time, this letter has received the title, the Magna Carta of Christianity. For where we are at today in Romans chapter 12, it has been 11 prior chapters of Paul in methodical, argumentative form. He has logically laid out what Christianity is all about. From the sin that is set at work in all of us that causes us to fall short of God's glory, to the redeeming work of Christ, who paid the necessary wages for our sins so that we can stand with the confidence that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, chapter 3 to 6 to 8. And you and I, even though most of us weren't born Jewish, chapters 9, 10, and 11, we have been grafted in to that family. We have been stuck as alien branches on a tree of God's making, going all the way back into the Old Testament of Abraham. We have been grafted as an alien tree onto that stump, and now we are part of God's kingdom, Jew and Gentile, all together underneath the banner of the faith that Jesus Christ is the Lord. This is the great Magna Carta, which is the letter of Paul to the Roman Christians. And over the years, we have been proficient as a Protestant church, especially the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, the parent denomination of this congregation, we have been proficient, exceedingly so, in arguing the technical doctrinal details of the Christian faith. Pastor Meggers and I, we have books on our shelves that have no pictures whatsoever. Hundreds of pages getting down into the nitty-gritty details of what makes our faith in God what it is, our faith in Christ what it is, what the Holy Spirit is, how salvation is earned, what the end times look like, what the nature of sin is, what we believe about Holy Scripture, all the details of God's revelation in massive books. And every so often from our Concordia Publishing House, I get more books, courtesy of our own Bob Boehmer, who's on the board. Books written by guys named Gerhard and Chemnitz. And they're still publishing books from the 1500s that get into the nitty-gritty details. And I look at them and I'm like, wow, that's a lot of doctrine. But I want you to mark this. Before Paul leaves this letter, if there is going to be one last word that he leaves with these Roman Christians 2,000 years ago, after all of that doctrinal parsing, being tedious about what we believe, Paul says, don't just pretend to love others, really love them. Because if there is a sin that accompanies doctrinal purity, it is the sin of being committed to doctrinal purity. Purity and accuracy about what we believe technically, a commitment that rises greater than the affection you have for the human being with whom you're arguing. I saw it on full display this past week. I got into a 15-minute argument with another leader of our church body about a matter of doctrinal purity. And after 15 minutes, leaving that conversation, which was disturbing, I drove home and I was trying to wrap my head around what just happened. It was such an odd conversation. You ever had these odd conversations where you're just not sure where the conversation came from or why there was so much intensity in it? And as I was thinking about that, I came to this conclusion. I asked myself the question, did this person really love me? Did this person have any kind of affection for me? I don't think so. I think my counterpart in conversation really had one objective, and that was to be right and to retain power over me because of that certainty that he had. I'll come back to that in just a moment. Okay, that's the first 5 minutes. Put that aside. Next 5 minutes. You know, Christians, you and I, we have the great propensity, tendency to substitute any number of values for the greater value of being affectionately loving and caring and sincerely concerned about the soul welfare of another human being. And that at a sentimental level, not just a cognitive level, like I love you and so therefore I'm going to speak the truth in love. But what I'm really going to do is I'm going to speak the truth. No, I love you. No, I love you. And some of you are getting a little squeamish right now. You're like, okay, this is getting weird. No, I love you. And if that's all you hear from me for the next week or two, that's okay. I'll get to the truth part of it. But there's that sincere affection that Paul is begging from the Roman Christians. And we as Christians have the tendency to substitute a number of other values, all of which are noble, maybe noble, but we lose sight of that sentimental affection that is to animate every Christian heart, and that is the affection which is known as love. There is a lot of turmoil in our culture about choices that we should or should not morally make or be able to make. You can fill in the blanks. You know what they are. And there is a lot of congregations and a lot of Christians who every day fill their social media Facebook pages with rants and raves about this choice over that choice. And the fact of the matter is, when I read some of the rants that I get on my Facebook newsfeed, I wonder, are you just simply committed to the cause? Or are you really concerned in a loving way, not just for the mass of pagans that are out there, the non-Christian world against which we fight, but do you really have a face, a heart, a soul in your mind as you rant and rave about this, that, and the other? Does it undermine what is right and wrong, what Scripture morally requires of us? I'm just asking the question, do you love anybody? I've got to answer that question. You've got to answer that question. We can't, in other words, leave the letter of Romans with just truth or a cause underneath us without coming front and center with Romans chapter 12 and saying this: do I love another human being like the Son of God loved me? Looked at me, as Scripture says, as one who was harassed and helpless, that the guts of Jesus actually churned because he cared so deeply for me that he wept for Lazarus. He weeps for me. Is that the kind of love, Christ-centered love, that I have? And so then we come to Hurricane Harvey. And we as a congregation, along with so many others, are going to reach out. And we have a great cause to help relieve human suffering. And that's a great cause. It's an amazing cause. It's starting already in earnest. But the question is, because I know there are a lot of people who do, as much as they think in the Christian church, there's a lot of doers. When all the doing is done and we are 10 years beyond Hurricane Harvey and the recovery has come to an end, are we going to celebrate the fact that we did something, or are we going to celebrate the fact that we loved people? And that love, that deep-seated compassion and affection brought forth by the Spirit of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, that love was on full display in our efforts. I watch as, interestingly enough, there's all kinds of posturing and you know, photo opportunities and this, that, and the other. And if you know me, I'm not a big photo opportunity guy. I like photos, and it's important in order to raise support and the like. But when all is said and done, love exceeds photo opportunities. Love, more often than not, is known by the quietness of a deed done where the right hand doesn't know what the left hand is doing. In fact, Jesus said, don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, so that your Father in heaven may see your good deeds and commend you in the quietness of a faith that says, I have loved truly. And we're a big congregation, and we're going to make a big mark on the relief efforts from this St. Louis community. It's just the way it goes. My prayer is that Concordia is not known by the amount of cash that this West County Church can generate, not by amount of leadership that we are able to exhaust for the sake of sending relief teams down there. We'll do all of that. But when all is said and done, my prayer as a pastor is that what animates every one of our checkbooks, every one of our calendars, is the love for human beings that are suffering terribly right now, and most of them will never be on a television screen. Most of them will never have their names plastered anywhere in any newspaper. But God sees them, and he loves them. And he puts you and I in a position of abundance at this moment so that we can serve them in quietness and in faith. I say all of that because I want to come back to this point of love. And now, if I can, it's with the recognition that over my years of life, I have no doubt from my own experience that there are probably people who sat across from me in conversations and tough church times or in other settings that looked at me as I similarly looked at another person this week and wondered, does Scott even love me? There is no one that is without sin in regard to loving other people in this room. And that's the beauty of Romans. It's the constant reminder in its doctrinal purity and the purity of truth and accuracy that it presents. Paul says, who will free me? Who will help me? When all I see in myself is the repeated behavior of not loving others as the Son of God I know has loved me. And the truth from Romans is this: forgiveness is rich, restoration is complete and freely given. So let's make a new start today, knowing that God has welcomed us in Jesus Christ back again, knowing that he has given us an opportunity to reset and restart, not because of anything we've manufactured, but because of what he's offered us in Jesus Christ. His love keeps on coming. And therefore, for as often as we failed, we have second chances plus one. Because that's who God is. He always offers a restart, and we have the great opportunity to restart and to reset the love we have for one another because of his love for us. So I remind you of that this Labor Day, because if the reports out of Texas are true, there's a lot of labor ahead of us. May this be a Labor Day that reminds us of the love of God, and therefore the love that we are to muster in compassion and grace toward other human beings. Amen.